Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill Radio Show. So grateful that you have tuned in with us. I know that I'm a lot better after having gone through a bout of the flu, and I hope you and your family is staying away from that stuff. It's no good. But anyway, we are so glad to be with you, and Ms. Barbara is here with us. Hi, Ms. Barbara.
Hi, Diana.
Hi, Di.
I was enjoying listening to David Barton once again. It seems that every time I hear that segment introducing the radio show, that something else occurs to me, something hits that I hadn't thought about before. And today, as David Barton was admonishing believers in Jesus Christ to learn our history, that God is into it, and we as believers must learn our history. I was thinking that, you know, in years gone by, that the American people were not as into leisure activities, the pursuit of pleasure and entertainment to the degree that we are today in our country, and how they had very, very busy lives, providing food and all of the things that we do, only they had less conveniences and they had more obstacles, greater hardships, and so forth, but they spent less of their time pursuing pleasure. They did have entertainment, and it was family entertainment and things of that nature, but the focus, you know, I think in today's world, we think that we're due, that that's due us, you know, leisure time, entertainment time. And I think a great deal of many lives revolves around that pursuit of pleasure. And but we do have time to learn our history if we make some smart choices. For example, I was thinking about the HBO series about John Adams, based on the book John Adams, written by David McCullough, a very, very famous, illustrious author, and that book is just magnificent. Well, the HBO series, seven parts of John Adams' series, and it was magnificent. They stayed very much on track with John Adams' life because David McCullough, the author of the book John Adams, was on the set, and he counseled, and he had he could approve what was being done or not, and so forth. So it was an excellent, just an extraordinary movie about John Adams that was so true. And that's an easy way of learning history, to watch something like that. And I highly recommend that for the entire family. And you get a sense. Yeah, yeah. It's wonderful. Have you gotten to see it yet, Diana?
I think I need to watch that, Ms. Barbara. I know I started to watch
love it,
and I did not, but I think I will try to look it up on Netflix and see if they have that.
They do.
And rent that, because I've heard you talk about it before, and I love John Adams. So you're talking about the father of John Quincy, right? And
yes.
His wife?
Yes.
So
yes.
That's
Abigail.
Oh, wow.
And
that
they had a wonderful marriage, just a tremendous love relationship throughout their lives. And he called her Miss Adorable, and I've forgotten what she called him, but they were not only madly in love their entire married life until death, but they were best friends as well. And it's a beautiful relationship that is, you know, it is truly highlighted in this HBO series and, you know, beautiful to behold. And you will love it, Diana. You will love it, I promise you.
I believe it. I think I got a little bit of a glimpse of their amazing letters to each other, and I think we put a link on our website, a link to those letters, Ms. Barbara. You had talked about so much, and I had looked it up, and there's so much to, you know, learn from history, and it's just worth really remembering the good things. And I just appreciate yesterday listening to you and Mr. Wayne. That was just wonderful. And I just urge the listeners, every Monday is a special day because it is History Day, and Ms. Barbara and Mr. Wayne, two historians, are just really talking at it. And I like what you pointed out about Mr. Wayne, Ms. Barbara, which is he is not like every teacher, and just like you're not like every teacher. I think y'all have made your way because you have such a love for God and country to really dig the truth. And what so
the scriptures clearly teach is that we as believers should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you, follow up on what God says in the scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Thank you, Dan, for staying on.
I was wondering,
Barbara,
did I do something wrong?
I am so sorry. I don't know what in the world has happened, but we certainly had some technical difficulties, and for some unknown reason, a former podcast started, although, you know, anyway, so we must be getting some interference today, Dan Fraley, and but I want to welcome you, and I think it would be most appropriate if you would lead us in prayer, and particularly as we approach this the subject of Passover during this time, and we need God's light. We need His wisdom. We need to hear from Him. So, would you begin with prayer, please?
All right. Dear precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for another opportunity to be able to speak in your name. Lord, we ask you to bless our lips and to bless our hearts. Put the words in our mouth that you would have us say, Father. We thank you once again for all your many blessings, and we praise you and lift you up. Lord, we want to especially ask for you to watch over the orphans that are left in Haiti, Lord, and be with the Japanese, Lord, as they go through their tribulations with the tsunami that they've had and the water problem in Tokyo and the isotope problem with the nuclear plant. Lord, we just ask you to see to their needs. They're such a stoic and people that have integrity, Father, and they're a good sign to the rest of the nations how to react and to act during hard times. Lord, we also to ask you to see about the situation in Libya. Libya is going through a strenuous time. Lord, we just ask you to be with those that are searching for truth and righteousness, and let the ones excel, Lord, that will promote peace. And Lord, we ask you to see to Israel. Israel's had a recent bombing, Lord. It seems to be starting back up. And Lord, the rocket attacks are starting again from Gaza. Lord, we just ask you to protect the Israelis, because those that are camped around Israel, Lord, are coming against Israel, and they're rattling their swords, and we just ask you to protect your people. Lord, we ask you to be with this program once again, Lord, as we talk about your most precious time, the resurrection of your Son, the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, Father. We just ask you to be with what we speak about this morning to prepare people's hearts for this time and this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dan. And I think it'd be wonderful if you would begin teaching on the Passover. I think so many of us are in need of teaching about that, and right at this time of year particularly.
A lot of mainstream, by the way, before I get started, was Diane on for real, or was that just even that part of it, another program?
No, she wasn't. She is going to join us in a little
that,
while.
That was just something that came up.
No, it just went wild.
Wow.
There was nothing about it on the switchboard or anything. It just started and kept going.
I was enjoying it.
I was frantically trying to correct it, and of course, you know, when you're doing things like that, you don't want to hit the wrong button, you know, and so I decided to just start from the beginning and see if that would correct it, and it did, praise God.
Anyway, back to Pesach. What the Jews call Pesach is something that they have celebrated for thousands of years, way before Christ, but yet all the elements of the Passover are about the Messiah, and it's an interesting teaching. If anyone hasn't been to a Passover Seder, they need to go And that way they'll know what they're supposed to remember. When they see in the front of their churches the little table that we call our communion table, or the element table, is where it says, do this in remembrance of me. Well, what does that mean in Scripture, to do this in remembrance of me? Technically, what it's talking about is when Jesus sat down with his disciples the night before Passover, which is the traditional time to have the Passover meal with your students. Rabbis would have their students the day before they had the Passover feast with their families. So there's actually two Passover celebrations, you know, back to back, one with the students and a congregational type thing, and one with your families. And, of course, Jesus sitting at the Passover Seder pointed out the things on the table that pertained to him, and it opened the eyes of those disciples that were there to realize, yes, he truly was the Messiah. Of course, they knew he was the Messiah, but it opened their eyes to this thing that we have been practicing throughout our lives and the traditions that has been followed by our ancestors. This is all about you, Jesus, you know. And Jesus was doing a teaching and also showing them that he was fixing to be the Paschal Lamb. He was fixing to be sacrificed and his blood to be shed. But to start the whole story off right, we need to go back to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding in from Bethany, from Bethpage, down the Mount of Olivet, and riding into Jerusalem. His disciples begin saying the phrase in Hebrew, Baruch Baba Shem Adonai, which means, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is the traditional thing to praise, to the praise that they say, usually during the fall feast of Tabernacle, to welcome and prepare for the coming of the king. And it's the time of year that they do their wave offering. But they were walking with the Lord, and he was on the back of a donkey. And the scribes and the Pharisees says to Jesus, shut your disciples up. They're making too much of a racket. They're going to cause a scene. And Jesus said, these very stones will cry out if you don't allow them to praise me. And what he was talking about in Israel, and I think we've discussed this before, is the Jewish people take stones to their ancestors' graves because they are eternal. Here in the West, we take flowers. But there's, if you go to Israel and see the Kidron Valley, it's nothing but grave sites with stones scattered all around and on top of graves. And basically what Jesus was saying was, if you don't let my disciples cry out and praise me, these very stones will resurrect. In other words, these tombstones, the people buried under them, will come. There'll be I am the Lord of resurrection. I'll resurrect these people that's right here in this valley to praise me. But going back to the day it is, we call it Palm Sunday, which we have that right. That is the day that it was. It was on a Sunday. It was 4 days before Passover. If you read in Genesis and Exodus, actually, it's actually in Exodus, where you bring a Paschal lamb, a yearling lamb, into your home for 4 days, inspecting it for spot and wrinkle, and you fall in love with this lamb, and you inspect the lamb, it becomes a pet, basically, and then you have to sacrifice that lamb. Well, Jesus riding in Jerusalem, the same thing, is this all symbolic. He is being tested and inspected for spot or wrinkle by the hierarchy of the church and of the people. And they try to test him and trick him with all kinds of difficult questions, but he always pulls through 100% more. In fact, he always seems to answer a question with a question, which is kind of the Jewish way of doing things. But they never could catch him in their trap. And also, another thing in the Jewish Seder is the house is cleaned out of leaven before the week of unleavened bread. This is what we refer to, and it's carried over into what we call spring cleaning. Well, you can trace that all the way back to the cleaning of the leaven out of the house, the spring cleaning of the leaven, preparing for Passover. And when Jesus went into, yeah, go ahead.
Do you think as Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey 4 days before Passover, do you think that the disciples made any connection at that point with the Passover lamb, bringing it 4 days?
I think that they felt just like the people who were waving the palm branches around them, that they were welcoming the king coming in. And go back a little further, remember John the Baptist asked the disciples to go ask Jesus if he was the one, are we to expect another? Well, as Christians, we think, well, he doubted that Jesus was the Messiah, perhaps. No, John never doubted Jesus, but if you pretend that we never had the New Testament and you only had the Old Testament to go by, you would most likely interpret the prophecies of the Messiah coming on a donkey and on a white horse as two separate Messiahs. What he was asking is, are you the one that's going to come again? He knew you were. He knew that he was the sacrificial lamb, because when he pointed him out at the Jordan River bank, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God
who
takes away the sin of the world." Right. Mm-hmm. He knew he was going to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. But the Holy Spirit told him that right then and there. But the disciples saying Baruch Abba Hashem Adonai, and the people waving the palm branches, says to me that they were welcoming a king into Jerusalem. And what was Jesus doing? And what did Jesus say? Jesus wept. And he says, I weep for Jerusalem because you did not recognize the timing or the time of my coming. In other words, they did not recognize the sacrificial lamb coming. They recognized him at the wrong time. The timing was off. They were recognizing him as coming as a king to deliver them from Rome. If they would have understood the prophecies, and the hierarchy of the church was teaching the prophecies correctly, they would have known that there has to be a suffering Messiah. There's always been teachings of the Lamb of God, that God would provide himself a lamb for the people. But to accept that in their minds when you're being suppressed by Rome and you're looking for the coming of a king, that's what's in your mind. And it makes me wonder, here in the latter-day prophecies, what's in people's expectations? And I think we've discussed this before, that it worries me that this 1830 vision that a young 13-year-old girl has about the rapture has got everybody thinking of the blessed hope of the rapture. And I'm not knocking rapture. I'm not saying that there is not a rapture, and perhaps there is. And personally, I actually believe that there is a time of safety during the tribulation period, that we are taken away from the troubles, the Jacob's troubles. But we don't know, and we won't understand it until the things actually take place. We can read and research and study and get close, but I don't know if we can be totally confident on it, knowing exactly how the prophecies will be fulfilled. Getting back to the story, I guess, we got kind of off on a ibex trail, didn't we? Jesus cleans out the temple, basically representing cleaning out the house of the leaven. When he cleaned the money changers, says, "You have turned my father's house into a den of thieves." That's symbolic of what a family does when they clean the leaven out, cleaning the temple out. There's a lot of things going back to the Passover Seder that Jesus is having. He knows he's fixing to be arrested. Of course, he's told his disciples the things that are going to happen. But pretend that we are sitting at the table. It's a low table, and they're all reclined, because that's what you do. You recline on pillows during Passover. And John is sitting to the right of Jesus. He is the in the seat of protection. He's the youngest. He's sitting closest to the door, which is just a symbolic place to sit, that kind of the, I guess, the policeman or the overseer, just kind of to watch things out, the protector, sits there. And then the host's seat is of course, where Jesus is sitting. And then the seat of honor, the person you're usually honoring at the banquet, is sitting to the left of Jesus. And we all know that that is Judas. And that reminds us of the teaching that Jesus says, when you go to a gathering or a banquet, you don't sit in the honor seat and then be embarrassed by being led down to a lower position. Always sit in the servant seat and let them bring you up. Well, if you're going around the table, Peter was sitting in the servant seat at the very end, straight across in the U-shaped table from John. And you remember they whispered to each other, "Is it I?" And Jesus begins the Passover ceremony by reaching to the masa, the little case that the three bread pieces of bread are in. Is called a matzah tash, which means a pouch for matzah bread. And there's three sections in that pouch. And the top section is the bread of the Creator, and then the middle piece is the Redeemer's bread, and the bottom piece is the Comforter's bread. You know, and we always hear Jews say, "Oh, there's no such thing as Trinity," but the whole symbol there in that one pouch with three sections in it, it speaks of triunity. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And yes, Jesus reaches in, and Jesus reaches in. They've been doing this for thousands of years now, but before Jesus was born. He said he picks out that middle piece of bread, which is what you do traditionally, and he breaks it. And he takes one part of that piece of bread and he wraps it in swaddling cloth, which is traditional at the Seder, and that is set aside. He takes the other piece and he breaks it up and passes it around the table to start the ceremony. And they put a bitter herb on there, which is usually something like horseradish. And it's dipped into. You have a horseradish combination sitting there. And Jesus said, "The one that dips in the dip with me is the one who will betray me." Well, the dipping thing would have been between Jesus and Judas. And there would have probably been one between John and Jesus. But Jesus reached over and dipped in Judas's, probably at the same time Judas dipped his bread, because it's all done simultaneously. It's done all at one time, because you bless the bread. Jesus blesses the bread, Brukatah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lechem Ben Haaretz, is exactly what he says, and dips it in. And when you eat the bitterness, that represents the bitterness of sin and slavery and all the bitterness and the chaos that you go through in life. And here, Judas is eating this. Right after that part of the ceremony, Jesus turns to Judas and says, "Go do what you've got to do." Interrupts the Seder, basically. He's leaving with that bitterness in his stomach. He never gets to the cup of redemption. He never gets to the Passover meal itself. He doesn't even get into the next step with the same piece of bread. You put the very next bite is you put apple and nuts and honey, which is called herosif. It's a mixture on the bread and eat it. And that counteracts, and that represents the sweetness of God's grace. And he didn't get to partake of this. He left with that bitterness in his stomach. And then they sit down after they do this part. Everybody's, what is he going to do? We don't know what what's all this about? Is he going to do something special for the Lord? And then they have their meal. And it's, it would have been lamb and all the things that go with the And then after they have the meal is when they begin the cup ceremonies. And there's four cups on the table, and we don't need to get to all of them, the cups of plagues and sanctification and so on. There's a ceremonial act that represents a lot of the things of coming out of Egypt and the 10 curses against the 10 plagues and so on. But the third cup, Jesus picks up that cup, and that's called the Messiah's cup. And it's also referred to the cup of redemption. And he says something different than most people would say at a Seder. He said, "This is my blood shed for you." Let me step back. I made a mistake. Before the cup ceremonies, that little piece of bread that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and actually is usually hidden somewhere, and the children of the family usually redeem it back to the father. They go and find it. Whoever finds it gets a special piece of candy or something, or maybe a little change or whatever. Jesus takes that bread, the matzah bread, the unleavened bread that's wrapped in the swaddling clothes, and before he opens it, he crushes it. And then he opens that, and he passes a piece of that to every one of his disciples. And then he gets the cup of the redemption. And this is the part that we were remembering in our churches when we get the piece of bread and we get the blood. This is the part of the ceremony. But the whole ceremony is important. But that broken body of his that was wrapped in swaddling clothes was brought back and redeemed. So basically he says, "This is my body given for you." But that ceremonial act is done after the representation of after the resurrection. And then he takes the cup of wine and says, "This is my blood that is shed for you," symbolizing that the shedding of the blood on the cross also. And this is all a teaching, and has been a teaching about Jesus all their lives. And I lost my train of thought here now because. But. Go ahead.
That's okay, Dan.
I thought you were going to ask me a question.
You've already given us a lot to chew on here, a lot to think about. And
now,
go ahead.
I was going to say, now when all this has taken place, they probably don't understand what's going on at this point. But he doesn't finish the ceremony for some reason. He says something strange about the last cup, the cup of praise. He says, "I will not drink with you of this cup until I come back in my kingdom." Now, that must have blown their mind. And then they all got up and they left, and they went across the Kidron Valley again, up onto the Mount Olives, and that's, you know, where Jesus prayed and the disciples fell asleep and so on and so forth. And he was arrested late at night. He had already told Peter, because remember, I passed the feet washing ceremony, and you understand all that aspect of it. Told Peter that he was going to deny Jesus three times before the cock crowed. And by the way, I think we've talked about this again. Actually, the priest that blows the shofar at 6 o'clock in the morning to open the gates of the temple is called the rooster. And he blows the shofar. And that's what they were talking about there. So before 6 o'clock in the morning, Peter had denied Christ three times. Going back to his arrest now, when he was arrested, Judas kissed him on the cheek. He was taken before Pontius Pilate, and he was beaten. They went through all these different stages of horrible and terrible things. But at Pontius Pilate's courtyard, the only people that were there were the people who arrested him and the hierarchy of the church, because they knew Judas was fixing to go betray him and they were going to bring him back. So it was just them, the very people that were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, were nowhere around. They did not know this was going on. And all throughout history, we've called Jews Christ killers, and you know a lot of the Christian churches have throughout the ages. The Jews did not reject Christ. They accepted Christ. It was the hierarchy of the church that didn't accept Christ. And they, while he was being arrested, they were sleeping, preparing for their Passover the very next day, taking their lambs into the temple and so on and so forth. And when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate asked the people, do you want to release Jesus, the king of the Jews, or do you want to release Barabbas, which means the son of the father? And, of course, the people that were there in the courtyard were Barabbas's zealot followers and the hierarchy of the church. So, of course, they said, free Barabbas and crucify Jesus. There again, it was not the common people of the country. And then when Jesus was nailed on the cross, after he had been beaten beyond recognition, even those that were coming to the temple through the northern gate would have seen these three men being prepared for crucifixion, or even during the while they were hanging on the cross. They would not have recognized him as the same person that rode in on the donkey 4 days earlier, because he would have been so severely beaten.
He was unrecognizable.
Unrecognizable, and he was just hanging there in shame, naked as a jaybird. They were going.
And you know,
into the
Isaiah 53 speaks of that. If our listeners have the opportunity to read the chapter of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and to read about that. Go ahead, Dan. I'm sorry for interrupting.
And that's all right. I want interruptions. And Jesus is nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. The first lamb, the special lamb that is chosen for everyone's sins and for the priest's sins, is tied to the horn of the altar, and that lamb stays there until all the lambs have been sacrificed, and he becomes the last lamb to be sacrificed. He was tied to the altar, just as Jesus was tied to the cross or nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when the last lamb, is that one that's tied to the altar, to the horns of the altar, is sacrificed. Jesus, let's go step back a little further, hanging on the cross, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is actually a song. It's Psalms 22. And that psalm is about Jesus hanging on the cross. It's about Jesus' crucifixion. So by him singing that, anybody who would have heard him say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, would have thought that he was singing a psalm. I think he actually sung it the best he could in his misery. And it would be like me singing Amazing Grace and you coming back at me with How Sweet the Sound. It opened their minds to realize, well, he is the Messiah. They are raffling his garments and casting lots for his garments. And, you know, this would have brought that song to their mind. As Jesus gives up the ghost on the cross, he said, it is finished, and gives up the ghost. When that last lamb is sacrificed by the priest says, it is finished. When the priest gathers the blood from that last lamb and a little sprinkling from most of the other lambs that had been sacrificed during the day, there has been a priest standing there with this pot that does not have a flat bottom. It has to be held all day. Can't be set down. The head priest takes this pot that has the blood in it to go sprinkle on the altar. And he says, do not touch me, for I have not ascended to the Father. because if somebody were to touch him, it would make all the sacrifices of the day unclean, and it would have been for naught. And they would have had to have done the whole Passover thing over again. And if you read in Leviticus, that actually can be done. If you do make a mistake, it can be done the next day. But anyway, what did Jesus say to Mary before he ascended into heaven? He says, "Don't touch me, for I have not ascended to the Father." Well, that blood that Jesus said, "This is my blood that will be shed for you," he hadn't sprinkled it on the mercy seat of the kingdom of heaven, where God has his throne in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Yet we know a few hours later he appears to his disciples, and of course they can put their hands in his side, or let Thomas stick his hand in his side, or feel the nail scars in his hand. So we know he had accomplished that. He had been to heaven and finished that aspect of the ceremony.
The aspect, Dan, of pouring the blood on the mercy seat, that signifies, can you explain that?
Yes, that is, the word Kippur means a covering. It's an atonement. And what that was, see, the earthly temple was always a mock-up of the heavenly temple. It was an exact duplicate, but it was run by the Son of Man, Ben-Adam. And Jesus had to become Ben-Adam. If you study prophecy, remember Ezekiel was referred to as Ben-Adam. That just basically means Son of Adam. Jesus, if he came down in a heavenly body, without being born of water, in other words, coming through the womb of a woman, he would have not been what the Jews call a goel, which is a kinsman redeemer. By Jewish law, if I fall into poverty and lose my land, I can't redeem my land through borrowing money from somebody else. The only person that can redeem me and get my land back or to buy me out of slavery is a kinsman. And, of course, you go to the book of Ruth and study about all that. It's a teaching of that. And Jesus had to become man, had to become a son of Adam to be able to redeem mankind. And because he's the son of Adam and also the son of God, he is the only one that can open the scroll in the book of Revelations that have the seven seals on it, which represents the deed to the earth. Because spirit cannot redeem flesh, but someone who became spirit and became flesh and were both was the only one worthy of doing that. And he had to fulfill the covenant of God, he had to shed his blood. And it's only by blood that a covenant can be sealed or a sacrifice for any
without
kind of
the shedding
sin
of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Bible says in Hebrews.
Right.
Now going back to the before Jesus came and the sacrifices that were made once a year, that blood was shed on the that blood of the lambs was poured on the mercy seat, and that was the covering and the atonement for a year. But when Jesus poured the blood on the mercy seat in the kingdom of heaven, well, that was for all time. Is that the connection? Yes. Wow.
And this is another thing to think about, that when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected from the grave, that is the resurrection of is what they call first fruits in Hebrew, which is the first fruits of the barley harvest. Basically, when he resurrected and all the other tombs around that resurrected with him, were the righteous, the faithful of old, that were covered under the blood of the animal sacrifice. And the second first fruits was Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. From the time that Jesus resurrected out of the ground, that starts, and there's a key to it, where Jesus is sitting at the well with his disciples, and the harlot had run off to tell the people that she had met the Messiah, and his disciples had come back with some food. And he says, you tell me that the harvest is 3 months away. I tell you the harvest is now. Look, and here comes the woman down the street bringing people to see the Messiah that she met. Well, that's basically prophetic about the beginning of the wheat harvest. Jesus' sacrifice begins the wheat harvest, which we are the first fruits of the wheat harvest, because of Acts 2. It's a different, we are atoned by grace. We are atoned by the sacrificial Lamb of God. And those that were that died before Christ resurrected were under the atonement of the animal sacrifice. Does that make sense? And a lot of preachers will argue with me on this. Is no, when Jesus died on the cross, that was for all the sins, past and future. No, that was for that point on. All the sins in the past, yeah, they were. It was Jesus' blood that was being represented by the lamb, but it wasn't the actual Passover lamb. It was a practice. It was a rehearsal of what was to take place in the future. And those who believed and accepted it in the heart that the lamb would come one day to be sacrificed, God's lamb, that they would be sanctified under that animal sacrifice. Does that make sense?
And I wanted to tell you that Diana has joined us, and she may have a comment or question about that. Hi, Diana.
Hi, Miss Barbara. Hi, Mr. Dan. Can y'all hear me pretty good?
Yes, we can.
Okay. I was just going to listen to Mr. Dan. I do have a comment, if I may, about the water, and I'm looking at the passage in John 3:5 where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and when he said, Nicodemus was asking, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, very, very, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I thank you, Mr. Dan, for mentioning that about the water. You know,
yeah, a lot of people
I've
think
never
that's
really
referring to baptism, and it's not. It's referring to the earthly birth and then the spiritual birth.
Well, thank you, because I have never thought of it that as you just pointed out. It's so awesome what we can learn, Ms. Barbara. There's so much to learn, and Mr. Dan just opens our eyes to so much more. Thank you, Mr. Dan.
Ooh, but you always catch me at a bad time when it's this early of the day when you just got through eating and all the blood is not in my head, it's in my stomach digesting my food.
Well, I wonder what it would be if that weren't the case. My goodness, we're getting so much now.
Yes.
Our cups runneth over.
Yeah, that's right. And, it's funny you mentioned that my cup runneth over because, this will blow your mind, see, this is all the teachings that you miss, is the cup of redemption is a cup that sits in a saucer. And when they pour the wine in it, preparing for the ceremony, it has to be filled up and overflowing so that it fills the saucer up. Isn't that neat? I mean,
wow.
it's just a teaching.
Wow.
It's redemption is overwhelming. The grace of redemption is overwhelming.
It's really very good to be able to attend one of these Seder because you learn so much. And Mr. Dan, just like the Jewish nation has to do it, every year, and they have to be reminded. It's really a good thing to do it every time, every year. because you need to be remembering.
And there's so many things that, you know, it's, I see so many churches in their ceremonies where they do the communion, and they'll use leavened bread, and that just breaks my heart because that's losing the teaching. They should always use matzah bread, because it's the symbolism of the matzah bread that is the teaching. It is pierced. It has to be pierced, or it's not kosher. It has to be striped, or it's not kosher. And it has to be bruised partially by the flame, so that it's got brown spots on it, too. Just as Jesus' body was bruised, pierced, and striped. And it's all a teaching. And then for you to put a big fat piece of loaf of bread up on the altar and break it and do communion, that just breaks my heart. The whole thing in the front of the church where it says, do this in remembrance of me, common sense, it's in remembrance of Christ. While he was going through his being the sacrificial lamb of God, being the paschal lamb, being the essence of the Passover festival itself, and yet Christianity seems to reject Passover and accept the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. But we've talked about this before in Acts 12, where Peter is arrested because Herod, Agrippa, has just killed Thomas. And it pleased the people, so he's going to do the same to Peter. But his timing was messed up. He realized he arrested him during the unleavened bread, which is exactly the same time Jesus was arrested, during the week of unleavened bread, which is very illegal to have gone through everything he went through. First of all, you don't have court at night. You don't accuse somebody before his enemies. You have an actual court, which is called the Bet Din, which is the hierarchy council of the Temple Mount. And probably somebody like Nicodemus or what's the one that gave Jesus his tomb?
Joseph of Arimathea?
Yes. Now, he was also a Sanhedrin. So they may have been on the council. But those that arrested Jesus, that were against Jesus, did it in secret. But going back to Peter's being arrested, they followed the law there, so they could not do anything with him. Herod could not kill him because it was the week of unleavened bread, Passover week, same difference as sometimes the whole week is referred to as the week of unleavened bread, or Passover, or however it's written. So they turned him over to the Roman centurions to put in jail. And then it says when Easter was over that they would do something. Well, Easter is not a Jewish holiday. It's not one of the feasts of the Lord. It's a Roman holiday. And we've talked about who Ishtar is before. It's one thing that I would love to see cleaned out of the vocabulary of mainstream Christendom, to call Easter, Passover, Easter Sunday, when it actually is Resurrection Sunday. It's Passover. It's a time to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, not Easter eggs and bunnies. When you say Easter, I think of Easter eggs and bunny. And that was very pagan. But because
well,
of that
I hope
one
they
inch,
will learn with us.
I mean, are you going to burn in hell for it? I mean, but the thing is, to me, when it tells us in Exodus 23:13 to be circumspect and using the names of false gods in my ceremonies, then to me, I want to be reverent to that and not call it. You know, one of the problems I see with Christendom anyway is that we don't follow the feast of the Lord, because they're all teachings about the Messiah, and we have changed all that into and naming them in after secular holidays, like Christmas and Easter, and then we have things like Good Friday and all these, and Lent season. There's none of that in the Bible.
You know, Dan, I was thinking when you were speaking and teaching about this, how meaningful it is and how much more meaningful it is when we come to some understanding about it. And it's a difference between, it's almost like, you know, those things that we do not understand, that we don't know about, we don't understand, we're almost animal-like in that it's the lack of meaning, the lack of significance, the lack of the way we take it for granted and don't ponder it. Like Mary pondered these things in her heart, we don't ponder these things when we lack understanding and lack knowledge. So as you're teaching, it's so enlightening, and it makes it even more meaningful. And I just see such a contrast between, you know, before and after, if you will. It's really important.
If Jesus died and placed in the ground on Friday, and that's why we call it Good Friday, he's not the true Messiah. He is an imposter. Because Jesus himself said, the only sign I will give you is Jonah, which was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And if you look at the Feast of the Lord, if he rode in on Palm Sunday, what's 4 days from Sunday? Thursday. He died Thursday afternoon. But because of the King James Version not having enough Jewish insight to understand what the plural word Sabbaths meant, they changed it and called it the Sabbath. So it must have been, we have to get him down off the cross before the Sabbath. The actual, and they italicized the word to show that they had misinterpreted because they didn't understand what that meant, plural. But if you understand Leviticus 23, that every holy day, extra holy day, is an extra high Sabbath. That's why it says we had to get him down off the cross before the Sabbaths, plural. He died on Thursday afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The only feast that starts at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and God must have known what he was doing 1,500 years earlier by saying that the 10th day of the month that you would bring a lamb into your house, and Passover, you would slaughter that lamb between the twilights at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to start Passover. It's the only festival that starts at 3 o'clock. You know, it's just all very precise and very symbolic of the ministry of Jesus. And we miss all that by calling the Lord's feasts the Jewish feasts and ignoring them.
And we miss it. And we miss it. We miss all right. the significance and all the meaning. And thus, it is not as meaningful to us when we miss it. So thank you, Dan.
Well, Mr. Dan, I know we've come to the top of the hour, and we always, the half hour here, we would like to ask you, as always, Mr. Dan, to pray. We're going to have another guest come on. Ms. Peyton Wolcott, I believe, is going to be joining us at 2:30. I don't know if she's already on. Ms. Barbara, do you see her by chance?
She is, and I'm fixing to.
And
now she can speak, too.
Let's go ahead and say hi to her first, Ms. Barbara, if you don't mind, before Mr. Dan gets off, and I'll introduce her to him.
Good afternoon,
yes,
everybody. This is Peyton.
Good afternoon.
We're delighted. We have a little, it's been a wonderful, I've just been listening to Mr. Dan Fraley. He is our Bible, he studies Hebraic roots. He's really a teacher, and we just love him. Me and Ms. Barbara just love him, and the listeners do too, but they were just really having an awesome time of talking about Passover and what it, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means for us. And I could have just went on and on. But anyway, but we're so grateful, Ms. Peyton, that you've come on. And Mr. Dan, before we let you go, Ms. Payton, if you don't mind, we're going to ask Mr. Dan to pray for us and our nation. We always love to have him do that, and I know it'll be a blessing to everyone that hears it. So, Mr. Dan, if you don't mind, sir.
All right. Dear precious Heavenly Father, Abba Father, we just come to you with praise and thanksgiving once again. And Lord, we thank you for another time and season of coming into your Paschal season to remember your sacrificial lamb that you placed here on earth to become man and to redeem us. And Lord, we just ask you to see to those that are out there, Lord, that haven't had any light in their lives. And they don't know you, Father. They don't know the saving grace of your Paschal Lamb, Jesus Christ. And they don't know the good news and the story of the things that he had to suffer and encounter. The punishment that we deserve, the death that we deserve, he took upon himself so that we could have eternal life and salvation, only if we believe. It's a free gift, Lord, and those out there that are going through trials and tribulations in their lives and know that things are happening upon this earth that's just making our hearts flip in our bodies in worry about what's coming upon the earth, Lord, we just ask you to shine a light in their direction and rise up your Christians and your people, Lord, to shine brightly during these dark times so that these folks will come to the light to seek you and to learn truth. And Lord, we just ask you to bless this program, bless all these ladies that are fixing the carry on, and Lord, we just ask you to bless what they speak about the second hour, Lord. We just ask all these things in your precious son's name, just Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. Mr. Dan, before I let you go, I would like to just mention this, because listening to you and Mr. Wayne, when y'all talked, and, you know, Ms. Payton, she deals with a lot of facts, and she exposes truth. And I just really just love the way that you all spoke about the Bible and how, do you remember what Mr. Wayne was talking about, how exact the Bible was and his example?
Are you asking me?
Yeah. Do you remember when Mr. Wayne was there? What was
yes.
it? Would you mention what he was talking about?
Oh, I don't know. We're going down all kinds of objects and trails.
He knew exactly when the death of Jesus Christ, I think, was going to happen. If I was that it? It seemed like it was, you know, it was prophesied. And but Mr. Wayne had his own way of just coming up with just an exposition on the dates and all that. Was that what you all were speaking about?
I must not have been on that one, because,
okay. Well, maybe that was not it, but anyway.
But his second coming is a good teaching, too, the Jewish feast when we get into Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles, Shukot, they call it. And that's all about Jesus' second coming. So, yeah, it's, you know, when the Bible speaks of those who have ears, those that want to listen, in other words, those that have ears and want to listen, God will reveal precepts to them and prepare them. And those who have eyes to see, you know, if you want to see or you're ignoring, people who are searching for truth are going to find it. And God is going to reveal to us maybe not the exact day nor the hour that he comes, but he'll let us know the season. And, boy, we can sure see the birth pain starting. And the travail of the woman that, you know, they come more frequent and more intense. And, boy, we've seen a lot of intense disasters and things in just the last few years. And I just know the Lord is coming, is right around the corner.
Well, I've got it wrong. I'll have to listen. Maybe y'all were talking about the formation of Israel. Maybe that was it, how exact the Bible had predicted that. But anyway, I will let you go, Mr. Dan, or if you care to listen, just listen in, because Ms. Payton is going to give us some facts and might even give us some news that most of America hadn't heard of yet. Ms. Payton, welcome to City on the Hill Radio Show. As always, we're just thankful that you can inform our listeners on what is going on and really be mindful of where the money's going.
Well, I was so taken. I love the way you start your sessions with a prayer, and that reminds me, in my quote-unquote community organizer career, I use that term with a laugh, I have organized different groups over the years. They've always been small groups, very focused, short-term, with generally just a single goal. And we had very few meetings with any of our groups. We were not big meeting attenders or givers, but we always started every one with a prayer. And I love doing that because it uplifts our thought. It brings us to a place of hope and love and oneness with each other in a unifying way that very few things can beat. Well, it's interesting, y'all were talking about, I believe, the Passover, which leads us to the Mosaic Law, which leads us to one of my favorite cures for all the problems that we're seeing now, which is the publicly signed ethics pledges for school board members. So many of us are so overwhelmed. There are so many problems coming down the pike. I was yesterday at our legislature in Austin, which only meets for 5 months every other year. It's a feeding frenzy as the vendors and lobbyists descend. There's a lot of progressive ideology being advanced in our schools as far as curriculum goes. We've been dealing with for a couple of decades now, really. And watching the vendors yesterday receive cordial treatment, and ordinary citizens who weren't peddling anything were kind of shuffled off to the side. That was disappointing, and it's pretty much often that way. And the pledges are something that, if we can get more and more of our elected officials to sign them, will help cure those problems. I want to talk in our second half about student data elements. So that's my thing coming next. But for right now, I'd like to talk briefly about the ethics pledges. We used the core idea for the ethics pledges in 2004. We had a situation where, even though we live in my area, we have one of the richest school districts in Texas, 73rd richest of 1,031 then. Our public school superintendent had been arrested. He had lied, a jury later found after a jury trial, he didn't produce a restaurant receipt, a pricey steak dinner during a school board convention that he and the trustees treated themselves to. We had had a Taj Mahal High School built away from growth patterns in the county. Our six of our seven elected trustees were all doing business with the school district during their tenure, all legally. Supposedly the deal was that they would recuse themselves, which is illegal, out. But the problem was that there was a suggestion, I certainly wouldn't accuse anybody of this because I can't prove it, and I don't think it probably could be at this date, but somehow the suggestion was side deals. Maybe the plumber couldn't actually approve a contract or a subcontract or work that he did, but he could vote for an annuity purchase from the lady with the insurance company. The lady in the insurance company that sold whose agency sold the annuity for the superintendent, maybe she couldn't vote on that, but maybe she could vote for the plumber. You see how that all works? We had a fellow with a furniture and appliance store who was, are you there?
Yeah.
The furniture and appliance store was selling furniture and appliances and so on. So things were so bad, our bonds fell to junk status with such a wealthy district with so much money coming in. So this woke up the voters, and we organized our little group. And it occurred to me, do you remember when George H.W. Bush very famously told the nation, "Read my lips, no new taxes"? Remember that years and years ago? I remember that, and I remember thinking at the time, we ought to get that in writing. Well, nobody did, and our taxes went up. So remembering that, we suddenly, because of so many problems, we had 5 positions available on our local school board in one day, in one election cycle. We had 3 coming up through normal rotation and 2 had 2 resignations. So we had 5 spots. We found candidates for all 5 spots. And remembering not only the Read My Lips, No New Taxes, but also, have you ever worked for somebody, Diana, where as a volunteer, where you had a friend who wanted to run for school board or something, and then they were elected, and then a month or two later, you didn't recognize them anymore? Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
This happens so often, and we have no recourse, because once they're elected, they're elected, and you'd have to sue them, and who wants to sue a friend? And mainly we want them to return our phone calls and to do what they told us they would do to keep, when they were running for office, we want them to keep their campaign promises to stay clean. So remembering that, we got all 5 of our trustee candidates to sign a pledge publicly that they would not do business with the school district during their tenure. Voters loved it. Voters got it immediately. And so far as I know, all 5 kept that promise, because we were going to hold them accountable in the biggest court of all, the court of public opinion. So that was one of the secrets of our success. And so I've expanded on that. Yes.
Oh, Ms. Payton, if I can just mention this. Ms.
Yes.
Barber, are you still on? Okay, Ms. Barber may not be still on, but she had just mentioned something to me about Governor Pawlenty. And I just want to, this is, I guess, I don't know how it's gotten around so far, but the news is that, you know, he's for the Common Core standards.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a really troubling thing, and I was just
Chris Christie has been a great hope for a lot of people. The New Jersey governor, he has a wonderful PR presence. He's had a lot of skillful assistance, and he certainly has a powerful personality. He signed up right away for the Common Core standards for the race to the top. This is not just Pawlenty. The first 2 states that did not sign up for a race to the top were my own Texas, Governor Perry, and Alaska. Before she resigned, Governor Palin had said she would not go along with it. So those sorts of things, that would be something that for gubernatorial candidates, that we could alter the pledges. I've come up with 10, and then the reason I mentioned the 10, it invokes what? What comes to mind? The 10 Commandments.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
And also, the early civil rights marchers did not, were very, very well behaved, very good citizens, even though they were really treated horribly, and you know, there were murders and all kinds of things happening, but they conducted themselves with tremendous dignity. Martin Luther King had them sign a 10-point pledge.
Wow.
So that invokes the 10 Commandments also. So the ones that I'm suggesting have to do with starting out by raising standards, by setting personal example. We have one on nepotism. We have another one on not accepting gifts from board members or administrators or lobbyists or vendors. Most people who run for the school board have no idea how targeted they're going to be by vendors and lobbyists in the school administration. They have no idea. They're going to be examined microscopically for any sign of weakness, of vulnerability, and that's where the offers will be made. So these pledges are designed to protect our friends who run for office from those corrupting influences.
Well, I think it's a great thing, especially with everything that's coming up the wire, and with, you know, that example of, you know, Tim Pawlenty, I think, and Governor Christie. You know, some of them may be thinking about running for president, and sure would be good.
Well, both of those certainly are.
Yeah.
I'm going to send you right now.
We need to find out.
I'm going to send you right now a link to my pledges. And you could, if y'all could, you could post them on your website.
Oh,
and
yes.
People,
I have looked at that. I think I got to talk about it. I don't know if I talked about it when you were on, Ms. Payton, but I was, you know, that was really impressive. I mean, you know, hey, Martin Luther King, he knew that you needed something like that. He knew that man is a sinner. And unfortunately, as you said, you know, once you get that power, you forget where you've been.
Well, it becomes very seductive. Yesterday at the Ledge, the elected officials are treated like gods. They are kowtowed to. People are obsequious to them, and they are supposed to be our servants. And if there's been a big flip-flop. But because they've had such an ability, as government garners more and more money, more of our tax dollars to itself, and more of our power to itself, they have the ability to award contracts worth family incomes to people. And those were the people mostly at the Ledge yesterday. And there were three. We have charter schools here in Texas, unfortunately, and there were three charter school bills all designed to expand charters. I'm not against charters per se. It's because they're appointed. The boards are appointed, not elected. I understand in Alabama some of your local school boards are still appointed. Boy, y'all sure want to get those elected as soon as you can, because that really is where our citizen power is in being able to elect our people and hold them accountable at the voting booth. So this yesterday, watching vendor after vendor, and of course they're all in, most of them in high dollar suits and the expensive shoes, and they're quite polished in their presentations. And what was interesting, the vendors were allowed to go over the clock often, whereas the one or two citizens were not. So we need to continue to work so hard to preserve our freedoms. I urge all of your listeners to find a bill in front of your legislature and go testify on it. Just be part of the process and see what it's like there in Alabama at the state level. It's a wonderful exercise in citizenship. I was the only...
I think Ms. Barbara had been to one just recently. It wasn't state level, Ms. Payton. It was just city council meeting, and she was so disappointed because it's like you said, you know, they find a way to cut down your number of minutes. It's almost like we the people is supposed to take on a back seat, you know, where it's really sad. It's really sad.
We do have many cures available. I've got a whole page, in fact I can send you that link also, on how to organize. I've conducted 8 successful campaigns so far here in Texas, from the local to state level. And I tell people you can accomplish many things, but you have to pick and choose one at a time. Focused planning, focused energy can be very very, very, very potent. So that's my suggestion. But I can send you that link also if you would like that. That's a resource I might.
They need to have you on these tea party boards, on these tea party meetings, because I know that, you know, you've already used this and it's worked. Have you been asked to speak to any of the tea party groups? I was just curious.
Well, this is interesting. I was asked to speak at one at the planning committee, and the folks there were not interested in public education. It was, they just were not interested. They were not interested in the pledges. They were not, it's a lot easier, Diana, and I think we all have to pick and choose what we can do comfortably, and it's a lot easier to send an email that's fairly anonymous. It's a lot easier to send a letter or a fax that's fairly anonymous. It's quite another to go confront our office holders in the seat of power. And not everybody is willing to do it. One of the things I recommend is find some people to go with. Don't go by yourself. It's a form of protection. It empowers you, and it also lets them know that you're not alone. With the first group I helped organize, this was in Marble Falls, here in very near where we live, we had noticed some problems at the high school, and they basically had to do with allegations of drug use at the high school among students, and also lack of enforcement of the dress code. So we sent, a few of us just sent one email to each other and said, hey, let's show up at a friend had loaned us his office, his committee room, and we were thinking maybe 8, 10, 12 people. We had to move to a huge room because we had almost 80 people showed up. We were running out of chairs, and we were able to come up with two goals for our group, and we had, by the end of the meeting, we had a plan of action, and we accomplished both goals. But it when we had that many people show up, the administration started taking us far more seriously than just one or two moms volunteering at the high school. So I recommend finding and aligning with like-minded folks.
Well, I would have thought that, you know, matters about your children would help with a tea party, but maybe those people that were forming that particular group, I guess, just was not into that subject.
I've spoken a lot around the state, more to women's groups, and it seems to be more along the lines of laying seeds. The ideas I suggest are new, and let's be frank, it takes all of us a while to get used to new ideas. It just does. So I think more of, in terms of the work I do is laying seeds. But for example, with the ethics pledge, that one pledge we used, voters loved it. All five of our trustees won their positions in that one day. We know it works. We know it works. It's just a question of finding viable candidates and then having the wherewithal to persuade them to sign. Yes.
I'm thinking, you know, a lot of people, I think these days, I'm hearing an awful lot of talk amongst teachers that Texas is just really in dire straits. You know, education in Texas is just really in are the worst of times, because people are going to be laid off and this and that. And I'm thinking, well, I know it's bad, but thank God you didn't sign on to the Common Core standards, because the other states are going to have it worse.
That's right.
I know this kind of economy has really just sent, I know Texas, the government of Texas, probably, especially in education, looking for ways to cut, and unfortunately that means, you know, cutting staff and teachers. But I'm thinking maybe this is a good time, again, for people to listen. There are options. There are opportunities to make changes and, you know, to use your ideas, and hopefully, you know, there'll be some that will start paying attention, because that's really one of the things that I've been hearing a whole lot of. Is,
well,
you know,
we have had,
are going to lose their jobs.
One of the reasons I started the check register movement 4.5 years ago, the National Grassroots Check Register Movement, in which we use the golden rule, not force, not agitation, not pickets, not signs, no anger, just the golden rule approach to asking school districts to kindly please put their check registers online. One of the overwhelming reasons was to put a stop to nepotism, was to encourage school administrators to stop spending so much money on fancy hotels and so many trips to education conferences and so many meals out and that sort of thing. We know it works in Miami, Florida, for example. They put the check register online, nation's fourth largest district. The superintendent was the had just been named the American Association Superintendent of the Year, which is like the big granddaddy king of all possible Administrator of the Year awards. That's the one. They put the check register online. I worked with a trustee there, Marta Perez, for some time, and she finally persuaded them to put the check register online. And guess what? The school teachers who had been promised a raise were told they couldn't have it. Guess what? Next step, guess what? They went to the check register. They said, why, Mr. Cruz, why are you sending, Crew is his last name, C-R-E-W, singular, why are you spending $2 million, I think that was the figure, on supplemental glossy advertising for the Miami Herald? Golly gee, that would help all of us a little bit with our raise. They also went and found that his son had a nice job with a vendor, which is not, in many circles, that's called nepotism. Rudy had a reason for it, and I can't remember quite what it was. Maybe that the vendor was already a vendor with the district before the son was hired, something like that. But the amount of money spent with that vendor jumped dramatically after the son was hired. And by the way, the son was no longer employed by that vendor after Rudy resigned shortly thereafter. But this is something that the school teachers can do, is start asking questions. And there in Alabama, all of the school districts by now, or almost all of them except for maybe a handful of the tiniest, have the check registers online. If the school teachers are afraid to come forward, their friends in the community can come forward and say, golly gee, Mr. Superintendent, could we maybe not spend this money here and not spend this money there and instead keep our valuable teachers? And maybe we don't need 4 principals at the local high school. Maybe we only need 3. That's $75,000 a year, whatever that assistant principal is going to wind up costing by the time you have FICA and vacation pay and separate part of the secretarial staff and office overhead. You know, that might be $100,000 a year that the citizens could encourage the school district to save on. So that really does work. And Texas has got one of the best, if not the most vibrant economy in the nation. We're in better shape. We don't have an income tax here. We're in great shape financially and not having to pay extra for the Common Core standards. It certainly helps our education dollars go farther. So those are some very practical things. Yeah.
Ms. Payne, what is going on with Texas at this time? Because like I said, I'm hearing an awful lot of talk about that, you know, they're going to have layoffs. And I'm thinking, is it just because of the downed economy and all the stress that Obamacare and all these?
I think a lot of what I think a lot of it is, yes, the economy here is not booming like it was for years and years, but although, again, it's in, we're in much, much better shape than, say, the Rust Belt or many other parts of the country, what's happening, the federal government is going after Texas because we have reserved our sovereign states' rights. That's where some of that's coming from. This is something else. We're lower on the rankings than we should be. Texas has been a fast-growth state. We spent a lot of money in the last